14th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. That day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall love my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's, which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, as the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, will I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, but the prince of this world cometh, and hath not in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, even so I do. Arise, let us go. Yes. Over the last fortnight, as I have been thinking forward to what I might have to talk to you about here tonight, I have been oscillating somewhat between keenness to speak about this chapter and a certain amount of timidity about it too. Sometimes I have felt that the wonderful, profound substance that there is in this chapter ought to be sufficient reason for us to want to look at it here tonight and seek to gather some of its precious contents from it. On the other hand, I have tended to feel sometimes that the profundity and the wonder of the contents of a chapter like that one that I have read to you are such that it certainly needs very careful handling, and I have some wondered sometimes whether I am quite the person who ought to try to speak about so profound matters as that. But the desire to think about the contents of that chapter has been the dominant thing, and I have ventured, after all, to read this chapter to you and to see to look at it together. Certainly it is true that a great deal of respect is needed for such profound truth as we find in that 14th chapter of John's Gospel. On the other hand, I think it's also right to say that we can be profoundly thankful that we have such wonderful things as these, which we find in this chapter, to dwell on at all, and we can be thankful here for an opportunity tonight to look at this wonderful chapter and some of its precious contents for us. I would like to spend a few minutes putting this chapter in its context, because I think this is helpful if we are to see what it is saying to us. And of course, it has to be said, if we look at the rather wider context of this chapter, that it falls in a book where everything is profound in one sense. I know it's not right, of course, to make comparisons between one part of Scripture and another, but I think no one here would want to dispute that the contents of John's Gospel particularly have something which is especially profound about them. And there is truth here in this precious Gospel of John, which is of a quality which is very wonderful indeed. And here in this Gospel we have profound matters indeed, and yet if you look at the language in which they are put, you will find that they're put in extremely simple language. And the Gospel of John puts in simple terms, easily readable terms, the wonderful truths about the revelation of God in the person of his Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to look for a word that would describe the Gospel of John, I think the fact that there is disclosure of the heart of the matter about God, so to speak, in the person of Christ. The word disclosure, the word declaration, the word manifestation of the glory of God is something that describes what we find in John's Gospel. We have wonderful things that were perceived by the Apostle John, manifestations of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that were there to be perceived, which were in front of the disciples, so to speak, manifestations in one way or another, in words and in works, of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And manifestation not only of those things, but of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, we read, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And John's Gospel particularly seems to me to have these precious things in it that are essentially a declaration of the heart of God in the person of his Son. Sometimes, you know, we say that God's glory was veiled when Christ came down on earth, and of course there's a measure of truth in that. But if you look at John's Gospel, and especially if you look at the opening of John's Gospel, I think you will find that the emphasis is not on what was covered, but it's the emphasis is in what was on what was unveiled. God's love and the truth about God was manifest here in this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, says the writer. Glory as of the only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. And I would like to suggest to you that the emphasis is not on God being veiled in human flesh, but God being unveiled in the coming and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And there is a great declaration of God in his innermost heart, so to speak, towards mankind, has taken place here in this world in the person of this wonderful Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The words light and the words darkness are used very frequently in John's Gospel. The thought of sight and the thought of blindness is something which is frequently copied up in John's Gospel. The thought of love manifests, and in contrast to that, hatred shown towards such a declaration of God. These are things that are brought out in very plain language in this Gospel. But the general thought of the Gospel I would like to suggest to you is just this, that a tremendous visitation from God has taken place here in this world. God has declared himself in the person of his Son. It has been refused and it has been avoided by many, but there have been those that have seen it, and those that have received it, and there is that great contrast between those that would not have the light, and that love the darkness rather than light, and on the other hand, those that received him, and saw something of that glory, and have come into something of that wonderful revelation of God that has taken place in him. There is a verse which summarizes, and I think it's worth referring you to it. If you look at the end of the 16th chapter, there is a verse which summarizes in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in very brief words, what has taken place. Verse 28 of chapter 16, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Those are words in which the Lord Jesus Christ summarizes what has taken place in that short spell when he was here on earth. He came out from the very inward parts of Godhead itself, so to speak. He came out from God. He came forth from the Father and came into the world. And during that stay here, what a manifestation, what a declaration of God has taken place. And that thing has come to an end. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. It has been something that happened in history. It's been something that happened over a brief spell of years. It has been something that has happened in such a marvelous and complete way that never again will it need to happen. It stands in all its marvel and in all its glory. God has been manifest here in the flesh. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And you will find, I'm sure, as you go through John's Gospel, you know very well, many of you, that this is true, what I'm saying. That from one hand and on another, in words and in works, we have glory, God, the revelation of the love of God being demonstrated here in this world. John writes this gospel that we too might appreciate the things that he saw at first hand, so to speak, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Those are a few general words then about the whole of John's gospel. But I take it that you will know that there is a specially precious section within that gospel which starts with chapter 13 and goes through to chapter 17. If you read the closing words, or nearly closing words of chapter 12, you'll find that the Lord is finished with his demonstration of himself to the world, so to speak. And now what takes place in those ensuing chapters is something that is done privately with his disciples. And it happened in the upper room. It happened on the eve of the crucifixion. And there is very much more so than in any other gospel an enlargement of the events that took place and the words that were said at the Passover Supper, at the time when the Lord's Supper was instituted, on the eve of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapters 13 to 17 are words. There are a few actions that are mentioned there too, but mostly it is words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to his disciples, with an occasional interjection from them and a question which enables him to bring out something which otherwise would not have come out. And in our chapter we have three interjections from three of the disciples asking him questions on which he answers, deals with, and enlarges on truth which otherwise perhaps might not have been materialized. So that in these chapters 13 to 17 we have a specially important section. Truth that was passed on to his own, to the disciples, in view of what was soon to take place, in view of his going from them, his going away. We know that it was by the cross. We know that he was to pass out of this world by death, and by resurrection too, and by ascension into the presence of his Father. But that moment was nearly there, so to speak, when he was to go, when he was to leave them. And these are words in these chapters about what was to take place, words preparing them for that later time when he would have gone. I'd like to make this first point, that he's preparing them in the first place for his going in these chapters that we are reading from. And especially it comes out very plainly in the opening verses of this chapter that I've read to you tonight. Chapter 13 is pretty plainly preparatory, so to speak. Within this section, 13 to 17, I think I can trust the memory of many of you here tonight to know a little bit about the contents of these chapters, but it might be well if I said fairly plainly what is within these chapters in broad terms, in simple language. Chapter 13 is preparatory. He cleanses the feet of his disciples. And there are things there that are unfortunate, so to speak, and need to be removed before what comes later can be gone into. And we read about Judas Iscariot. We read about the Lord Jesus Christ being troubled in spirit because of the fact that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. And we read about those words with Judas Iscariot, and ultimately Judas Iscariot goes out. And when he has gone out into the night, there's a sense of relief in that little group. And the Lord is able to start to talk to them on lines that up to that moment he had not been able to speak to them. And that there, with his own, with the faithful group that were with him, he begins to speak about where ahead. There was a little bit of self-confidence on the part of Peter, which he expressed, and that comes out at the end of the 13th chapter. And the Lord had to speak to him and say that his confidence in himself and in his loyalty to the Lord perhaps was ill-founded. Perhaps there were to be things that were to happen that would shake that attitude of his. Even amongst a true disciple, even with a true disciple, we know this was true of all the others as well, there wasn't a great deal of strength there, but there was a good deal of weakness there. And it's pretty plain that the Lord's love for these disciples is something which is apart from what they were in many ways altogether. There's a love from himself towards those that were his own, which was there despite their weakness and despite their poverty, so to speak. It was a love that came from his own heart towards them, and here he is comforting them in advance and preparing them in advance for what would come when he had gone. I think that what we have in chapter 14 is the central piece in this section that I'm talking about. The Lord is preparing them for his going, and he talks about the very essence of Christianity in this chapter, it seems to me. It's not the outward activities that go with the true Christian profession, but it's the inward heart of Christianity which is spoken about in this 14th chapter. The inward life and the inward experience that is proper to a Christian in this our day is something that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. Perhaps not with a lot of understanding on the part of the disciples at the time, though he was telling them this now, and later it was to be clearer what it all involved. Clearer to them later what he really was saying. It's fairly plain from the questions that these disciples asked the Lord Jesus that they were not very well aware of the kind of thing that he was really saying to them. And it was difficult for them to grasp the truth that he was expressing to them at the time. But it's also fairly plain, as you read down through these verses, that he is saying these things in advance so that later the good of them might be something that they could grasp and really take home to themselves and live on, so to speak, in those days when he would be gone. So that he's preparing them in advance, saying things to them which in good measure they were not able to grip, so to speak, and to grasp. But on the other hand, these things were to be very helpful to them and very meaningful to them in days that were to follow. When he was gone, when the Holy Spirit had come, these words of his, which crystallized and put in such a wonderful, profound nutshell, so to speak, the essential kernel of Christianity, the inward life that is proper to a Christian, the life that a Christian enjoys and experiences. It seems to me that this is right down there in the root of what is gone into here in this 14th chapter. It's the underlying life, not the outward behavioral pattern that goes with Christian profession, but the underlying life, that inward knowledge and experience that a Christian has, that is proper to a Christian. The character and the quality and the serenity of that life that the true believer has and should be appreciating and should be living and should be enjoying. And these things are there not for only for those disciples that first heard them. Needless to say, these things are there for us today to be grasped, and not only to be understood, but to be enjoyed and to be lived and to be experienced here in our day as well as with these disciples in their day. We read here what helps the Christian life, where it is at home, so to speak, what it feeds on, And there are some indications of the conditions that are necessary to really participate in these great experiences that are mentioned in this chapter. So I think this 14th chapter is the hub of the whole thing, so to speak. It is the thing itself, the inward life that is proper to a Christian, and the knowledge that he possesses, and that communion with the Father and with the Son that is appropriate and is to be really experienced by those that are true Christian people in the day of the Holy Spirit. And that surely is our day. And when you pass over into the later chapters, chapter 15, chapter 16, it's more the outcome of the possession of this life, it seems to me. If that life is enjoyed, and if that life is being lived, then there will be fruit, and then there will be witnessing, and then there will be standing up to opposition. When you pass into those later chapters, the Lord is instructing them in view of the days that are coming, and he's giving them instruction as to how they can be fruitful, and how they can continue witnessing for him in those days when he will be gone. And when we see that the possession and the enjoyment of that life that I have just been speaking about is the key to doing all these rather more outward things, bearing fruit and witnessing, surviving in a time of opposition, in a time when the world will hate them, not only surviving, but more than surviving, overcoming in spite of trial, in spite of opposition. These later chapters, 15 and 16, seem to me to speak more of the outcome of the possession of that life. And then, of course, chapter 17 is a chapter apart in one sense, and yet it connects so closely with these chapters that I am just briefly outlining at the moment. Because when you pass into chapter 17, we hear words of the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer to his disciples, but words in prayer to his Father. And what a wonderful chapter that is. As he is about to leave this world and to go back to the Father, as he starts in eternity, so to speak, in thought, and goes on to a future eternity also in thought. He looks down history in that chapter, in that wonderful prayer of his with the Father. And he has in mind all those that he has died for, and all those that belong to him and that were given to him. Not only of that day, but of a future day. And what a wonderful prayer it is that they might be kept in the strength that revelation that he has made of the Father. Needless to say, one can't go into the 17th chapter. But I think it is important to sketch the continuity of these chapters before we come back to what, as I've suggested, seems to be the key chapter of them all, this 14th chapter, which I now suggest we begin to think about in brief form at least. In this chapter, we have the heart of Christianity, so to speak, and what is at the center, and what is the whole of Christianity in one sense, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's pretty plain, isn't it, that it all centers in him. He speaks about what he will do for them in the future. He speaks about what has happened in his being here on earth, for that brief period. He looks ahead, and he looks at that as the eternal honor of their experience in the future as well. It seems to me that we have the revelation of God in substance, so to speak, in himself, and then in appreciation by the Spirit within ourselves. And these are thoughts that are pretty plainly in sequence in this chapter. As I have said, he is preparing them for his going. And in these very first verses, he says quite a bit about his coming again, of course. I think You would probably agree, I hope you would anyway, it seems to me to be right, that he is talking about his coming in order to fortify them for the time when he will be gone. Talking about his coming again in order to strengthen them for the time when he would still be absent. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me, he says. In effect, he says that there's a time coming when you'll have to believe in me in the same sort of way as you believe in God. Without seeing me any longer, there will have to be a faith in me that, as one in whom you can rely without seeing me any longer, and upon whom you can stake your all, so to speak. This belief is not just a mental assent to his existence outside of this world, but it's a cleaving to him in his absence. And he says, though I will no longer be present with you, you have no need for your heart to be troubled. You have me still to cleave to. In my absence, faith in me will not let you down, and I will sustain that faith in the same way as has been the case when I actually did being here present with you. It is to be a time of faith, this Christian period, when the Lord would be absent. Faith in an absent Lord. Faith in one who commands our cleaving to him, so to speak. One who can be so dear to us, even though absent, that we can believe in him and have untroubled hearts throughout that whole period when he will be away. This was for the disciples in the first place, and this is for us too, needless to say. Ultimately, at the end of this Christian period in which you and I live, there is to be a wonderful entry into not a house, though it is his father's house, but I would like to suggest to you that it's more than a house, it's a home that he has prepared for us. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And he as good as says, my very going is part of the process, so to speak, and the very fact that I'm going is to prepare a place for you as well. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that the end of the Christian pathway, the hope that lies ahead of these early disciples and of later disciples too, in the 20th century as well as in the first, the hope is that he will come again. And he will do that apart from anything that we have been. For weak and hopeless and weak material, he has set his love upon them, upon these early disciples and upon us in the very same way. And we can cleave to him until his word. We can rely upon him and on him in a very personal and intimate way. We can rely on what he has said, and he encourages us in these words to rely wholly on him. I will come again. If it were not so, I would have told you. And the end of our journey, the end of our time of faith in him, when we no longer see him, the end of our period will be when he will come again and receive us unto himself. We're going to be in that eternal home. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And it will be home because he is there. Where he is, there we will be also. The reason that we can feel so confident about this is that he puts it so strongly as this. And he says, where I am, ye will be also. If it were not so, I would have told you. He asks for our faith in those words of his, and our hope to be kept burning by the firmness of those words that he has expressed. The end of the Christian period, the end of the Christian day, is that day when all his own are going to be in his very presence, into the eternal home, to go no more out forever. is his Father's house, and the Father's love as displayed in him, the Son, is the atmosphere and the enjoyment that is proper for that home to which we are going. So that ultimately, at the end of the Christian journey, there is to be that personal entrance for all of us who belong to him. On the strength of his word, we can rely on this, into his very presence, to be where he is, to be in his Father's house, where the Father's love is fully enjoyed. But he doesn't intend us to look upon this as something that lies only in the future. And these later verses seem to show very plainly, do they not, that very here and now, the affections of that home and the atmosphere of that home, the quality of that love that he has displayed, is something that we should be entering into now. And so it seems to me that most of these words, anyway, are about the present time. Not the time when we will go into his presence, but what we should be able to enter into now, at this very moment of his absence, that it's right and proper and be encouraged in the thought that we might be able to enter already into that atmosphere of the Father's love that he has displayed. That we might sense already and enjoy something of the revelation of the Father in himself by the Spirit. And so these next verses, where the questions come, and Thomas asks his question, and Philip asks his question, the answers to those questions seem to say that in himself is personally the revelation of God in the deepest and fullest and most wonderful way. And this is something that is characteristic of the Christian day, and this is something that is possible to enter into now. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And he said that in a positive way. Anyone that has actually company with him and seen his wonderful words and works, as Philip had done, has a sight of not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of God the Father in the Son. Yeah. And it seems to me that these words do say that there is the knowledge of God as Father, seen in Christ. We don't have to look anywhere else than at the person of the Son of God. And in the Gospels we find it in all its precious details. A sight of more than the Son, sight of the Father in the Son. It is there for all those that will look at it, and all those that will enjoy it and appreciate it. Many of these letters, of course, have details in them that one would need a long time to dwell upon. It isn't my intention to go into the thing in very great detail. But in answer to this question as to where he was going, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know, he says to them. And it was true, of course, that they didn't know this, though they didn't understand that they knew. And so Thomas asked the question, which brings out in detail what the Lord Jesus means a little bit more. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? He was thinking about a way leading to a destination, so to speak. But the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking not about a route on a map so much as a means of coming to the Father. This is what he had in mind in talking about the way. And he was going to the Father. That's where he was going, as he explains it in these verses. And he says, the way you know. And Thomas is in difficulty about that. He explains what he meant. He says, I am the way. What I mean by talking about the way is that I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. So that what he was thinking about was a way in which we could understand God as Father. And the way in which it can be done is by knowing him. It's not that he shows us the way, it is that he is the way. I am the way, the truth, and in the deepest sense about God is there, truly there, here in his person. I think that probably is what is intended by that word, that I am the truth. The true manifestation of God was there, here in himself. God was known. The truth of God as Father was revealed in him, the Son, there and then, in front of them, and in all the details of the life that he had lived in front of them. And the life, too. The Lord Jesus Christ is the life. This isn't just something to be to look at from afar, so to speak, but it's something to enter into. We have the great privilege of knowing this wonderful person who is the way, the truth, and the life. And insofar as we know him, and insofar as we appreciate something of the love that he has displayed, something of the God that he has manifested here in his person, here in the world, we enter into that life, we enter into that communion with God as Father. In knowing him and in appreciating him, there is the living of the life that he has brought to us. He has brought life to us by faith in him. He's given us that quickening within us that enables us to respond to him. And in appreciating him, we are living at the very root of it, so to speak, that life which is proper to the Christian. I am the way, the truth, and the life is his answer to Thomas. And his answer to Philip, when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices this, is on very similar lines. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how says thou then, show us the Father? So what he seems to be saying to Philip here is that the very sight of me is the sight of God, the Father. And this is something that we perhaps can think about, that we know God as Father by looking at his beloved Son in all that he has displayed himself to be here on earth. The knowledge of God is what goes with the true Christian life. We know him as Father. We see him in the Son. And we do it, of course, by the Spirit, as the rest of the chapter, a good part of the rest of the chapter, seems to make a little clearer. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. I find that verse a little bit interesting, because it begins by talking about the words, and it says the Father does the works, as if the distinction between the words and the works was one that doesn't have to be made very distinctly. In all his sayings, in all his actions, there was a display of the Father. And those that were able to see it, were, though they might not know it, nonetheless they were, in reality, having a demonstration of God as Father in the person, in the words, in the works of his beloved Son. Believest thou me not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Those are words that are not easy to explain, but there's a mutual indwelling between the Son and the Father that is described by those that sentence. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Two and yet one. One in will and one in love. One in demonstration of that love, the love of the Father, and yet shown in the person of the Son. The one within the other, so to speak, and that mutual interpenetration of these two persons that I mentioned in that verse. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about it in those sort of terms here. And then, of course, the rest of the chapter, chapter 12, verse 12, right down to seems to say a little more about the day that was coming. Those verses that I've just been referring to, from verses 5 down to verse 11, were true of what was very present with them. This was the personal being here of the Lord Jesus Christ. But from verse 12 onwards, it seems to me that he is certainly looking a little bit further forward into the days that were coming when he would be gone. And it seems to say, as far as I can see, that the stream of manifestation of the love of God, which had begun in his very person, wasn't something that was suddenly going to dry up when he had gone, but that in a deeper way, in more wonderful ways, there were to be opportunities for appreciating that love that he had manifested in his very being here, available to those disciples in the days that were ahead. Verily, verily, he says, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, shall he do also. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. That, of course, looks ahead to the moment when the Spirit would have come, and when these very disciples would be acting in the power of the Spirit, and there was to be a continuation of what had been begun in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and in broader ways and in greater ways, according to these verses, these disciples were to continue the same kind of demonstration as had taken place in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to continue from above that display of the manifestation of the Father here in this world by the coming of the Holy Spirit. That stream was not to run dry when he had gone, but it was to deepen, it was to continue, it was to increase, and it was to be participated in by these disciples and by all the later faithful down the years after the being here of Christ. The Spirit, of course, is very prominent in this chapter, and underlying all this is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And he speaks about him going, but about the Spirit coming, not to be here for a brief period like he had been, but to abide with them forever. He is with you now, he says, no doubt that is true, in that the Spirit was there with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but he was to be in them, and he was to abide with them forever. There are some wonderful things in this chapter, and I see the time has shot along rather faster than I expected it to do tonight. But there are thoughts about prayer here, and there are thoughts about characteristics that are appropriate in the disciples to such a display of the power of the Spirit of God. There are thoughts about obedience as well as love to the Lord Jesus Christ. If ye love me, ye will keep my words, it says. And so there are suggestions in these verses that the right sort of attitudes on our parts are part of the process whereby these things can be enjoyed and whereby these things can be propagated. There's plenty in this chapter that seems to suggest that if we have a true love for the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be proper characteristics and proper obedience and proper closeness to him, proper readiness to hang on to all that he has said and all that has taken place in his words when he was here on earth. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he says. His authority will be something that we are prepared to bow to and to allow to shape our lives. And if a man love me, it says, he will keep my word. The body of the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has given is something that we will value, something that we will treasure, something that we want to hold high and to allow to mould our lives. There are proper characteristics associated with the true love to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is right for Christian people of the present day. And of course there are also thoughts that if we are in that sort of frame of mind, then there'll be a manifestation of himself to us, a private inward manifestation of the Father and of the Son. We will come and make our abode with a man that keeps my words, the Lord Jesus Christ says. Can I just refer to the verse? Obviously I've got to go fairly quickly now. Verse 23, if a man love me, me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is something that is done through the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, needless to say. But it makes very plain the point that I made earlier, that it's not intended that that enjoyment of the Father's love and the love of the Son is something that belongs only to that future day when we will go into his presence. There is to be an inward experience of a manifestation of the Father and of the Son to the one that adheres to his truth and bows to his authority and treasures his word, shapes his life in the light of that authority, in the light of that word. And there will be teaching by the Spirit for these disciples and for ourselves too, which will come out in that day that is ahead when these words were spoken. There's a great deal in this chapter, and I can see now that that will part of much tonight. But it finishes up with very remarkable words, and perhaps I can finish up with these words too. We're not only to be taught, we're not only to enjoy reading the passages, but we're allowed to enter into the peace and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in a sense. My peace, he says, that peace that he himself knew. And mind you, let me remind you again, this was said with a cross ahead. Tomorrow it was to be, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his own peace. That serenity that he possessed. That love reciprocated between him and his Father, dwelling the one within the other. That gave him a superiority to all the things that were gathering at that moment, and he can talk on the eve of the crucifixion about my peace, and he can talk about bequeathing that to his disciples. And it's one thing to find these things in our Bibles, you know, and it's another thing to enter into them practically and to really feel the reality of those precious experiences that belong to the knowledge of the Father through the Son. We can have his peace bequeathed to us. He says, my peace I leave with you, to his disciples, on the eve of the crucifixion. We can have it too. But only as we are prepared not only to read about these things in our Bibles, but to bow to his word and to show that love to him that is drawn out by his love to us. We can enter into that sort of experience too. We can have right at the root of our beings that inward enjoyment of all that he has come to reveal. We can only do it through him. We can only do it by closeness to his authority, bowing to his authority and holding close to his word and clinging to him. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And it isn't only a remedy for trouble, but it's a spring of joy too, as some of the later chapters say. My joy, he speaks about in the next chapter, I think it is. And we can have those inward experiences that were his in the first place and be given to us. We can enter into the enjoyment of these deep experiences that are right for us. And here we have the instruction about them. And maybe of thinking just down through this chapter here tonight, we might have the preparedness to enter into these things each for ourselves. If a man says, it doesn't say we do this all together, it's each one of us for ourselves to go in for this kind of experience and to enjoy